Bibles this morning to, once again, 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter number 2 here. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We have spent a number of weeks here in this particular passage looking at the sequence of events that the Apostle Paul is writing about here. And the purpose of this sequence of events here is, of course, to help the Thessalonians understand their relationship to the day of the Lord, and in particular the fact that they're not going to go through the day of the Lord. They're actually going to be gathered together prior to that event. That is typically referred to as a pre-tribulation rapture view. That is, that the catching away of the church, the body of Christ, is going to happen prior to the resumption of the 70th week of Daniel. Okay? Now, where we are is specifically at verse 8. But I'm going to go back to verse 7. So I'm at 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says this: "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then," see the sequence of events there? There's obviously a timing issue there. It says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again that we can gather together this morning as a local family of believers with open Bibles, looking into your word, wanting and desiring insight and wisdom into what you say, and therefore into understanding you. And we pray that as we continue to study these details about the timing of events that point to the end times, that we would have a greater appreciation of the fact that we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do give thee praise and honor. Amen. Okay, what I want to do is, again, just review a couple of things here, and then today we're going to look specifically at this individual called the wicked. Look at verse 8 again. It says, "And then shall that wicked," you notice wicked is capitalized there because it's a title for a person. But let's go back real quickly and review, if you would. Look at verse 7. It says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." So does this, the phrase mystery of iniquity, does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing? That's obviously a bad thing. Okay, it's already working, it's already operational, but something's preventing the mystery of iniquity from bringing forth its ultimate intention. Verse 7 says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let." The idea of let there is the idea of to hinder or to withhold. How do you know that in the context? Yeah, because it's got to be taken out of the way. So it's in the way. And then if you look back at verse 6, and now you know what's the next word there. Okay, so when you look at the use of the words here, withholdeth, letteth, taketh out of the way, obviously something's in the way, something's withholding, something's preventing the mystery of iniquity from going to its intended goal. Does that make sense why I'm saying that? Well, if you'll watch what verse 8 says, you'll see the intended goal of the mystery of iniquity. Verse 8 says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed." Jump now to verse 9. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness." Make sure that you make the connection at verse 9. Look at verse 9 very carefully. "Even him whose coming is after." Now, what's the next word there? Make sure you make that connection working with the word in verse 7, the word work. You see it there? Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." So it's already operational, but something's standing in the way. But then what's going to happen is the wicked's going to be revealed. Verse 9, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan." Obviously, the mystery of iniquity is connected with the working of Satan. No doubt about that. I've heard some different views that suggest that the mystery of iniquity actually has to do with how God is taking away sins today. But that doesn't fit in the context at all. It's kind of a strange idea. But it doesn't fit in the context. The mystery of iniquity is connected with the working of Satan. Those two go together, and the goal of the mystery of iniquity is to produce this man of sin who is called the wicked. And then his career and what he does is described in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all what? All power and what? And what? And with all what? Look at those four things. All power, signs, what kind of wonders? They're wonders that actually happen, but they're telling a lie. They're lying wonders. They're wonders that lie, but they actually happen. And then with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and so forth. So those four very specific things. Notice also that the wicked is not Satan. Let me say it again. The wicked is not Satan. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 9. Even him, the him is the wicked, whose coming is after the working of Satan. Well, then the him is different than Satan. Say it loud. Okay, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. That the wicked, somebody give him a tissue, right? Are you okay over there? You need a middle aisle partition or something like that? So, sir, you're not going to catch a cold over there from him sneezing on you. Anyway, understand this, that when that verse talks about the wicked, specifically, the person that it's talking about is identified back in verse 3 as the man of sin, the son of perdition, who we generally refer to him as the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Now, when you think of the name Antichrist, what is obviously implied in the name? Opposed to, against Christ. That's who he is, Antichrist. There is a teaching that you will hear out there among in many circles that says, well, there's really never going to be an actual person who is an Antichrist. Rather, Antichrist is just sort of the spirit of unbelief. And so that there really isn't going to be this one person who is personified by Satan and so forth that leads the world in unrighteousness and deceives Israel and deceives the world. There's not going to be this person. It's just kind of a spirit of unbelief out there. And what I want you to do is we're going to talk about the Antichrist this morning, because obviously Paul is talking about that here in the context about the wicked. And I want you to see a couple of places where that word is actually used in its context so that you can see not only why people come up with that idea, but that idea doesn't state it accurately. It doesn't state enough who the Antichrist actually is. So if you'll go with me over to 1 John chapter number 2, go to 1 John chapter number 2. Go to 1 John chapter number 2. And I want you also to get Galatians and chapter number 2. You're going to have to put on your thinking caps here, right? When you come to the ministry here, you have to put on your thinking caps. You can't just come here and not. You can't come here and go to sleep. I mean, you can, but we hope you don't. All right. Now, who is the human author of 1 John? Okay, it's John. John, one of the 12 apostles. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation. So he wrote all of those books. It's important that we know who John was, so that we can appreciate the audience that he's writing to. Therefore, when you look over to Galatians chapter 2, look at Galatians chapter number 2, I want to start at verse 6. Galatians 2 says this. Notice there's a phrase that says, but of these who seem to be somewhat. Paul is making reference to certain people in Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem for a meeting. And then it says, jump to verse 9. But when James, Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars. See that similar phrase, seem to be, in verse 9 with seemed to be at verse 6. Everybody see the similar phrase? So those who seemed to be somewhat and seemed to be pillars, he identifies at verse 6 as who? At verse 9, he identifies them as who? James, Peter, and John. Who's that? James, Cephas, and John. Who's that? Okay. So with that in mind, what I want you to do is go back to verse 7. It says, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now, which gospel was committed unto Peter, according to that verse right there? Gospel of the circumcision. Look at the next verse. For he, that would be Jesus Christ, he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. Who was Peter an apostle of and to? To Israel. See that there? Peter was not an apostle. He was not sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. Even though you look at Acts 10 and 11 when he goes to Cornelius, there's a reason why that's all happening. Okay? But understand this, that according to the Holy Spirit's indication right there in Galatians chapter number 2, Peter and John were apostles to who? To the circumcision. Okay? Is that reasonable to come to that conclusion? I mean, that's what that verse says. Okay? So, when you're reading 1 John, John is not writing to the Gentiles. John is writing to the believing remnant out of the nation of Israel. Okay? So, go back to 1 John. Now, this is not going to be a detailed study of 1 John. That's not my point this morning. My point this morning is I want to spend some time talking about the Antichrist. But in order for us to appreciate what John says here about the Antichrist, we have to appreciate some things about John and what he's writing, what he's saying in the book. So watch this. Look with me to 1 John chapter number 1 this time. 1 John chapter number 1. He's going to start 1 John very similar to how he starts the Gospel of John, identifying the Word. He says, notice, it's kind of a strange way to start a book. The very first word is what? That's kind of an odd way to start a book, right? Okay? But he says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and beareth witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. Now, who's he talking about? The word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody see that? That's pretty obvious. Now watch verse 3 very carefully, and you're going to see in verse 3 the purpose for why John wrote this particular document. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Okay, stop there. Who is the us? That's right. It's John and his fellowship with Christ. Anyone who's in that fellowship with Christ. So it's the little flock. So think about that phrase, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Well, why would someone out of Israel want to have fellowship with them? That's true. Why would someone want to be in that fellowship? That's true. What you're saying is exactly right. Those are all true statements. Yes. You're hitting right on. But why would someone want to be in that fellowship? Because that's the true fellowship. There's a counterfeit fellowship. See that there? Do you see how he makes that statement there? He says, the reason I'm making these things known is that ye also may have fellowship with us. Implying what? That they don't. And they're going to need to read and believe what he says in order to get in the true fellowship. Because there's a false fellowship that's going to be going on during the tribulation period. Everybody got that there? Okay? So he says, look at verse 3 again, kind of the second phrase there. That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is, guess who it's with? It's with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 3 identifies the location of the true fellowship. And there's obviously another fellowship that's not the true fellowship. And he writes 1 John for the purpose of telling those who are in that other fellowship how to get into the true fellowship. So let me try to use an illustration. He isn't saying it this way. This is not what he's doing. You know, you drive down the street, you're on your way to church Sunday morning. So there's a church on that corner, and the church on that corner, and there's a church on that corner. And it isn't the sense of this church saying, oh, don't go to that church, come to our church. That's not the sense here. What he's talking about, there is a true fellowship, and that fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And there's a counterfeit fellowship that's not with the Father and the Son. And he writes this book here for the purpose of explaining to Israel out there how to get in the true fellowship. Because they're not in it. They're not part of that little flock. Okay, everybody following along? So now watch what he does. So that's how we start. That's the purpose of 1 John. Not only how to get in the true fellowship, and that's what he's going to do in the rest of chapter number 1, and then beginning in chapter number 2 and all the way through the rest of the book, he's going to write about different, if you can say it this way, tests to identify whether or not someone's in the true fellowship. There's a phrase that he keeps saying, hereby we do know. Hereby we do know. Hereby we know. What's he saying when he's saying that? He says, here's the test. If the guy passes this test, he's in the true fellowship. If he doesn't pass the test, he's not in the fellowship. Hereby we know. That's a phrase. That phrase appears several times in 1 John. There's a series of tests in 1 John where he writes the information so that those who are in the true fellowship not only can know they're in it, but can identify the tares among the wheat. Certainly is that. Yeah. Okay. So watch what happens here. Look at verse 4. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have, here's the first test. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. What's the first test? Let me ask you very carefully. Think about this. Is the first test, is it a test of conduct, or is it a test of identity? Everybody see that there? 99 times out of 100, people interpret that verse as someone's conduct. And they say, oh, this person is living a good, what appears to be a good life. Then they must be a Christian. Do you know any people who live pretty good lives that could care less about the Lord? The answer is yes. And you know some people who profess to be the Lord and sometimes are not walking by faith in God's word? Yeah. That verse is not talking about conduct. It's talking about identity. The location of where they are. If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, if they're in darkness, they're in the wrong fellowship. Hence, that's where they're walking. Hence, their conduct. He wants them to get into the true fellowship. So if someone comes along and they say this, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, think of the scribes and Pharisees. What did the scribes and Pharisees say about their relationship to God? They said they had fellowship. They said about Christ, they said, we be not born of fornication, implying they believed he was, that whole story about Mary and Joseph and so forth. They said he was of Beelzebub. They said things like, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. They said things like that. So they said they were in the true fellowship, but were they? And externally, how did they look? They looked pretty good. Christ said, you guys are like whited sepulchers. Outside you're spick and span, white and clean. Problem is the inside. He says, they are wolves, so are they look like on the outside. They look like the sheep. They look like the right guys. The problem is the inside. Well, there's a whole lot of misunderstanding about that in the Christian community about, well, you shall judge them by their fruits. And people are looking at their conduct. Christ is Christ is saying you can't look at the scribes and Pharisees at their conduct. They're clean on the outside. The plate is clean on the outside, but it's dirty on the inside. See that? So that verse is not talking about the conduct, but their identity, and therefore their conduct. Okay, so when it says at verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, see, they still belong to Satan. They're still in the lie program. Well, then guess what? They're lying, and they do not the truth. See, they're not telling the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, they're walking in the true fellowship. Then guess what? We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Okay, so there's the two fellowships. One's the darkness, one's the light. One's the lie, one's the truth. Now, how can someone who reads this and believes this get out of the darkness into the light? Look at the next couple of verses. Here's how. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Who's that? That's someone in the wrong fellowship, the false fellowship. That's the scribes and Pharisees. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So someone who's in that false fellowship, who comes to recognize their lost condition, can they get into the true fellowship? How? Yeah, by absolutely acknowledging that they are guilty, confessing their sins. By the way, confession of sins is not something that started with John the Baptist. Confession of sins goes all the way back to Leviticus 26, and it's part of the five cycles of chastisement. Okay, it's part of Israel's plan. So, if that guy will confess his sins, by the way, when it says confess the sins, that doesn't mean you break out this big, gigantic laundry list of all these. You wouldn't even remember all your sins. If you want to see a pattern of what confession of sins means, read the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, where Daniel, in captivity, confesses his sins and the sins of his people. And he's talking about their history, how they've rebelled and that type of thing. Okay? Even when people came to John the Baptist and confessed their sins, they did. I mean, if you're 30 years old, do you think you have more than about 20 sins? Yeah. So, you know, imagine the guy comes to John to get baptized and so forth, and John says, you've got to confess your sins. And so the guy starts, and he breaks out his iPad and his iPhone and his computer. So, okay, so he reads that one and that one. And that. And John says, come on, you're holding up the show. I got to baptize you. No, John, I'm not done yet. I got to confess some more here. Yeah, select all. There you go. Amen. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ did. Select all. Aren't you glad for that? You know? At any rate, so the guy... Now we got to get back serious here. Select all. That was awesome. I love that. I told you, iPad, right? Or iPhone, select all button. But understand this. When it says, if we confess our sins, that guy would come, acknowledge his lost condition, his need of Christ, the fact that Christ is the Messiah, and then how many of his sins would be forgiven? In that verse right there, how many? Do you believe that? Listen, that verse says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. How many times can you be cleansed from all unrighteousness? Once. See, even in Israel's program, they had total forgiveness. Even in Israel's program, they did not live under a short account system where every night you got to confess your sins you did that day. That's a way misunderstanding of that verse right there. But that is a verse that people want to put you under today to say that you need to constantly confess your sins and so forth. Now, do we as believers ever sin? So what should we do with those sins? Throw a water balloon at Ken. What should you do? That's right. Listen, you acknowledge it for what it is. So, Lord, I recognize that's wrong. The blood of Christ, the cross of Calvary says that's wrong. That's what it is. And, God, I thank you. I'm already forgiven. See, part of the real confusion about what to do with sin in the life of the believer is that we have been taught that my sin now stands in the way of me having fellowship with God. Therefore, I have to confess my sins on a regular basis so as to not break fellowship. But that doesn't make any sense at all if you're in Christ and you're sealed in Christ. And especially in the light of Romans where Paul says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So sin in the life of the believer, what should the believer do with it? Well, stop, number one. Acknowledge what it is. Say, yeah, that's not who I am in Christ. Christ died for that sin. God, you've already forgiven me of that sin. Thank you for the forgiveness. That's right. Don't focus on sin. Focus on your life in Christ. So even 1 John 1:9, in this context here, that's not how the believer today is to live. And even 1 John 1:9 is not a short account system, even for Israel in the tribulation period. Okay? Yeah, that's true. Grace is not the if program. The reason it's important in the context here is because it is that series of tests that John's writing. The first test, he said, tells him how to get in the true fellowship. Okay? So then he says, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, then what? We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The saying we have not sinned there, see, even the scribes and Pharisees would say, yes, they have sinned. So the idea of saying we have not sinned, there's a particular sin. There's a particular aspect, not just the thing that, well, I've never looked upon a living with lust. I've never stolen anything. I never speak the Lord's name in vain. There's a particular aspect that John is going to be writing about. Okay? So anyway, when he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in it. So now go to chapter number 2. Now here he's going to begin to really focus on the remnant here. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. So even they can sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So even members of the believing remnant, when they sinned, were they supposed to go confess their sins? No, they weren't, because they already, so instead what they were supposed to do, they were to recognize that Christ was their propitiation as well. They were supposed to abandon that sin, and walk by faith in their identity. Okay, as members of the little flock there. Now watch verse 3. Look at the first phrase there. And hereby we do know. Look at verse 5. Towards the end of verse 5. Hereby we know that we are in. There's a test. Verse 6. He that saith this. Well, then that guy's even as he walked. Look at verse 9. He that saith this, see how he gives them a series of tests, and that runs all the way through the book here. Look at the same chapter, verse 18, towards the end of the verse, verse 18, whereby we, what? No. Look at verse 20. Who is a liar, but he that does that? See that there? Now, I'm not going to go through all these, but you can do this in your own study when you go next time you go through 1 John. Look for those phrases. Hereby we know. He that saith. If they do this. And so forth. All of those are categories or tests that he writes in this book so that the believing remnant will be able to identify who the wheat are as compared to who the tares are. In 1 John, John actually he writes about the Antichrist. That's one reason I wanted to get to this, and that's why I had to give you that background there. This time, go to chapter number 2, 1 John. And if you'll look back at verse 12, watch this. He says, I write unto you, little children. Look at verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young... See that repeated reference? Little children, young men, fathers, little children, young men, fathers. What's that there? Yeah, but what else is it? What's that? Growth. That's exactly. That's their stages of edification. Okay? I write unto you, you guys that in your understanding are little children, I'm writing to you to get you to the next level of edification, so to speak. Okay? Young men and then fathers and so forth. So that's, he's setting a pattern here for their growth. So now watch this. Look at verse 18. He says, little children, it is the last time. When 1 John is in effect doctrinally, where are you time-wise? They're going through that tribulation period. When 1 John is in effect doctrinally, they're going through that tribulation period. It's the last time. Remember back there in Acts chapter number 2, when the Spirit of God was poured out on the believing remnant and so forth, Peter quotes Joel and said it was the last days. That's where they were historically. Those last days were interrupted almost 2,000 years ago. How and why? By the dispensation of grace. Salvation of Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, and the dispensation of grace. Okay? Once this dispensation of grace is over with and the church is gathered together and so forth, the prophecy program will resume, and that's when Hebrews through Revelation are in effect, doctrinally. That's when they actually are in effect with what's going on. It's the last days. It's the last time. Okay? It's easy for people, I shouldn't say it's easy, but it's easier sometimes for people to be able to relate to that idea when they think of the book of Revelation, because when you think of Revelation, you do tend to think of the future, the tribulation period, that type of thing. But for some reason, it becomes more difficult for people to think of that in relationship to the books of Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude. Well, not so much Jude, because obviously Jude's about the second coming of Christ and so forth, all right? When we think of Hebrews, James, John, we've been taught that they are general epistles. Well, what does that mean?
That means they apply to all the
world. Yeah. There's nothing general at all about Hebrews, Peter, John, Jude, or Revelation. They're not general epistles. It's a nonsensical way to view those books. Those books are written on purpose for some specific events and times in history that are going to be happening in the future. Those books are yet future. Okay? When he says there in 1 John chapter number 2 verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, notice it's plural there, whereby we know it is the last time. Okay, let's stop there and think about that verse. Think about the fact that he says it this way. Little children, is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Okay, stop there for just a moment. What had they heard? That Antichrist shall come. So the doctrine of a person that was going to come, that was going to be known as the Antichrist, was that foreign to John? Or was it foreign to the audience that he's writing to? It should not have been at all. It was common knowledge. It was common information out there. They had heard that Antichrist shall come. So therefore, it was something that they were expecting to actually happen. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah, exactly. He's out there. There's no big gap there. He's out there. But notice what he does here. Because he doesn't say that the person is there yet. He says you've heard that person's coming. Watch how he says it here. Verse 18 says this, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby you know it is the last time. Jump down to verse 22. Verse 22 says this, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So these verses are the passages where people teach the idea that there really is not going to be this person, a single human being, who is the Antichrist. Instead, all it is, it's just the spirit of denying that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. So rather than it being a person, it's just the doctrine that is going to spread out there among a lot of people that deny that Jesus is the Christ. Everybody see that in the verse, how someone can say that? Now, what's the problem with that statement? It certainly leaves out the rest of prophecy. The statement in itself is not complete. Part of the statement's wrong. Part of it's correct. The part that's wrong is the idea that there's not going to be this one person who is the Antichrist. The part of the statement that's right is that that spirit, that lie out there, denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That's a true statement. But just because that there's that spirit out there where a lot of people are saying Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ, that doesn't deny the fact that there's going to be the Antichrist. Everybody follow? Does that make sense how I said that there? The fact that he says it in verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. So obviously they heard, it was common knowledge, it was something they were told, that they had been told. He says, that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now watch what he does at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. What has happened? They failed the test. What did they do? They left. You see that? They left the us. They left the true fellowship. Keep reading. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Think about the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in that parable, he said he planted the wheat, but then when men slept, an enemy came and sowed among the wheat, sowed the tares. So the servant said, well, Lord, shall we go and pull up the tares? What did Christ say in the parable? He said, no, let both grow together. Until when? Until the harvest. And he identified the harvest as the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. Then what's going to happen? He's going to send forth the angels he's going to gather the tares together and bind them to be burnt. The wheat will be gathered into the barn. See that there? So what you see is that parable taught the disciples that Satan is going to infiltrate the little flock. And there's going to be people in that little flock who are not true converts to the belief that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And as that tribulation period goes on, the cares of this world, the tribulations of this time and so forth, it's going to manifest the guys who are not trusting Jesus as the Christ. What's one of the main events that's going to happen? It's going to be the mark of the beast. That's going to be one of the main precipitating events during that tribulation period. It's going to manifest who believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ and who doesn't. Why is that going to be one of the main... Yeah, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't go get a job, you can't even barter with someone. We were talking about that the other day, that you say, well, okay, I'll tell you what, I have all these things saved up. I've got chickens and pigs and hogs, and I've got all this canned food stored and everything like that. Oh, but I'm out of something. So I'm going to go trade with my neighbor. If your neighbor has taken the mark of the beast, what's he going to tell you? I want to say you're not going through this time, but I'm saying if your neighbor's taken the mark of the beast, can he actually even just trade with you? He cannot even trade with you. We're not even talking about the exchange of money. We're talking about, okay, you come mow my lawn, I'll come wash your windows kind of thing. He can't even do that. Because, okay? That's exactly right. Turn him in, okay? And you're going to find that people even in their own houses, Christ says that a father against a mother, parents against children, children against parents, and so forth. It's going to be a devastating time just in terms of relationships, that type of thing. Yeah, amen to that, you know? So the idea here of the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, has manifested those who are not true believers. It's identified them as tares. And so if you look down at verse 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. That's going to be one of the main things that they're going to deny, is a relationship between the Father and Jesus Christ being the Son. Because the Antichrist is going to claim he's the Son. Okay? The Son of the Father. Look over with me, if you would, in the same book. This time go to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Look over to chapter 4, and this time verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Watch what he says. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many what? So in the verse, when he talks about spirits, who's he talking about? Yeah, he's talking about human beings who are false prophets. He's not talking about disembodied spirits. I mean, think about it. You know, again, that's kind of a screwy verse you hear people talk about. You try the spirits and so forth. Well, and they think they're talking about like demons kind of a thing. You know, If there was a demon in this room right now, you wouldn't even know it. And by the way, there isn't, okay? but if there was, you wouldn't even know it. How come? Because you can't see him. So you're going to walk in the door and say, okay, I'm trying new spirits that are in this building before I came to church today. There's lots of nonsense about that verse, I'm telling you. When that verse says, try the spirits from any false prophets, those are human beings who are believing the lie of the false fellowship, denying that Jesus is the Christ, and the way that you try them is you try their words. Christ says, the words that come out of the man's mouth, that came forth from their heart. That's what's inside of a person. Okay, keep reading. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby ye know ye. There it is. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereby ye have heard that it should come, and even now also is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, and so on. In that tribulation period, there's one of the most powerful, influential doctrine that's going to be taught out there is the person who's claiming to be God, the Antichrist, is going to claim that he's the Son of the Father. Well, the truth is, no. Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh back like 2,000 years ago, he's the true Son of the Father. Look how John ends this book. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Look how he ends this book. Verse 20 says this, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. So there's the true fellowship. Even his Son, Jesus Christ. Now look at that last statement right there at verse 20. What does it say there? This is the true God and eternal life. See how that seals the deal right there? Just like John started the book of John, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was, what's he say there? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a similar way he begins and ends 1 John. And he clearly identifies Jesus that came. This is the one that they talked to and saw and handled. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Father. He indeed is, as it says there, this is that true God and eternal life. See what he believed about Jesus there? Isn't that amazing? So just understand this. The Antichrist is an actual, real human being that's going to... He's the man of sin, the son of perdition. He's known as the wicked. He is empowered by Satan. And his lie that's out there among the unbelievers, in Israel in particular, it's that lie program that John is writing about. That denial that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the Father and the true Christ, the true God. Okay? All right. Any questions? Or any... Go ahead. Satan is going to... he's going to indwell the person of the Antichrist like he indwelt Judas. Okay? Let me have you quickly go to Revelation 13. I meant to get to this chapter, but we didn't get to it because of time. And then I think someone else had their hand up. Okay, so we'll get to y'all just a second here. In Revelation 13, now the number 13 isn't always an unlucky number, but in this passage it's not a good chapter, okay? All right. Revelation chapter 13 is, this is the chapter of what we would call the unholy Trinity. Okay, you'll see it again over in chapter number 16 as well. But watch this. Look at Revelation 13:1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Look at verse 2. The beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Now watch this. And the dragon gave him his power. The beast, that's the Antichrist. The dragon is who? That's clearly Satan. So Satan gives the beast the power. When Paul says, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan, that's really what he's thinking about. The dragon gives the power to the beast. And that should bring a passage up to your mind, Matthew 4, Luke 4. When the devil took Jesus Christ into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said to Christ, all this power will I give thee and the glory of it. Well, he gives his power to this guy, the beast here. So you have the beast, the dragon, and then you have at verse 11, and I beheld another beast. That's the false prophet. See that? So if you have the beast, who is the Antichrist, the dragon, who clearly is Satan, and the false prophet, what do you have there? You have three. You have a trinity right there. Look at chapter 16. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 13 says this. 16:13 says this. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of who? There's the unholy trinity again. Okay, so that's the makeup there. Okay, so Satan, it's not that Satan himself, in a sense of that he enters into the guy personally, he enters him in a spirit. But Satan is the dragon, the beast is the false, the beast is the Antichrist, okay? Tom, you were next, and then I think Anne was next.
Does that have anything to do with
the seed of the woman, yes. Yeah, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is Christ. The seed of the serpent is going to be who Christ destroys at his second coming.
Does that line up with the seed of the Antichrist?
It does. Yes. That's it. Yes. And Anne, I think you have the next question. The prophecy program resumes, yes. That's a great question. Here's the question. It's along these lines. Is when the rapture happens, since all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation are gathered together and removed from the earth, right? Well, then who's left that believes Jesus is the Christ? At that instant in time, who's left? No one. So therefore, where does the remnant come from? That's exactly who they are. Look at Revelation chapter number 7. What happens is this. There are several things that happen that start the prophecy program again, that get it back going again.
7 years doesn't start right when the rapture.
That's correct. Yep.
Short time, yep. And then the 7 years.
Yeah. But where that remnant comes from is the result of God's intervention program again in human history, like it happened at Pentecost. Okay? Someone asked at the Bible study last night, will the pouring out of the Spirit happen again like it happened at Pentecost? Yes, it's actually going to occur out there in the resumption of the prophecy program. And when you look at Revelation 7, you can see where a big portion of the remnant comes from. If you'll look at verse Revelation 7, 4, it says this, and I heard the number of them that were sealed and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then he gives the tribes, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So there are 144,000 Jews. There's the start of the remnant at that time. And then they actually go out and witness to people all over the place, focusing on Israel primarily, because look at verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. So a bunch of people actually believe. But that's where, long story short, that's where they come from. Okay? All right, any other quick questions? John, go ahead. Yes. Yeah, the question is, does John write 1 John prior to Paul's written ministry? The answer is yes. Because a lot of times people want to put those books real late, but when you read them doctrinally, what's going on, those books were written early. Okay. That's right, because it really was the last days then. Yeah. Yeah. Remember, prophecy was going on. It was the last days. That spirit of Antichrist was there. Dispensation of grace interrupted that program. Hence postponed all that. That's why those books will pick up afterwards. Okay? Okay. We're out of time, obviously. Let's take a break for a little bit.